This evening's reading is Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. For he grants sleep to those he loves. Children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their opponents in court. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. Last week, Roger spoke about how we are to understand the contents of Psalm 121 last week. To understand them by understanding the context in 13th century BC of certain things that were being mentioned in that psalm. And one of them was that God is a God who doesn't sleep. And so in some respects, this psalm, although we've kind of gone out of sequence a bit for various reasons, this psalm kind of fits in nicely with that theme from last week. So Psalm 127, we start off with a God who not only never sleeps, but who works, a God who builds. We've got to begin by appreciating the work of God. Our scriptures begin with the statement that in the beginning God said, let there be light. God worked, God created, God made and built. We know, because the scriptures tell us, that God didn't need our help. He neither required our help at the initial design stage, nor at the development stages. The order of creation clearly shows that humanity was not made before everything else, so that we couldn't sit in on the brainstorming sessions. We couldn't suck through our teeth at the planning meetings. And then we couldn't actually get carried away at the wash-up meetings afterwards. If humanity had been involved in the creation process, we would have messed it up. We would have got involved and it wouldn't be anywhere near as good as a consequence as it actually is. We would have argued with God. We'd have said things like, 6 days? Really? That's a bit ambitious. We should build in some contingency, maybe 2 or 3 billion years contingency. We would, you know, then of course, after the successful completion of creation, there would have been the meeting about bonuses. Adam would have been arguing with God about whether eternity in paradise was sufficient for his contribution to the creation process. Meanwhile, trying to get God to keep quiet about what exactly the bonus would be, because Eve was already off buying shoes in Fifth Avenue. But you know, so we've got the fact that God didn't need our help. God did it himself. We are told quite clearly that God created. Now, we're not told how, okay? And I know that some people get rather upset because their how is different to other people's how. And actually, when we put the how before the why, we miss the point. Okay, personally, I do have an idea as to how the how happened. So how Genesis and science aren't necessarily so out of step with one another. But I also know that having shared that idea with one or two people, they've been relatively unimpressed. So I'm just going to keep quiet. Because I know that eventually, as all good building projects, when heaven comes to earth, and we've got the new heaven and the new earth, and everything's completed, there's going to be a wash-up meeting. There's going to be the Q&A, and God is going to go, okay, so what went well? Okay, what didn't go quite so well? Any other questions? And then we're going to have the question stage, and there's going to be somebody go, so Lord, cancer, what's with that? And God's going to go, okay, well, so if you want kind of genetic diversity, you're going to have genes that mutate. So sometimes it means green eyes instead of blue eyes, and sometimes it's going to mean cancer. But I gave you dominion over cancer. In fact, I've got to say, guys, I'm a bit disappointed it took you as long as it did to figure out the dominion over cancer bit, but that's okay. And then eventually when we've got all the big questions dealt with, there's going to be the smaller questions, and somebody somewhere is going to go, so Genesis is a bit confusing on the how. And God's going to look around and he's going to find me and he's going to go, Jonathan, you. And I'm going to smile smug. And actually, I probably won't be smug because I'll be in heaven then, so I'll be more kind of holy. And I'm just going to be a bit embarrassed and a bit humble. And yeah, I did. But and the great thing is, because it's going to be heaven and it's not necessarily, to the best of our knowledge, it's not going to happen tonight. The probability is, if it doesn't happen, you'll have forgotten this evening anyway, so I still won't feel embarrassed. However, that's an aside. So God builds. God works, and he doesn't need us. Now, when you read Genesis, what happens is a few chapters on, Genesis 11, mankind says, actually, I can do this. And so man builds. And he decides that he's going to build a tower. He's going to build a tower up to the heavens. And he does this. He does this because he's arrogant, because he's stupid. It's selfish. It's egotistical. It's godless, and it's doomed. He says that he's going to make a name for himself. If you read Genesis 11, let us build a tower up to the heavens that we may make a name for ourselves. And God comes down to see what his creation is doing, and he thinks, really, if just talking to one another allows you to indulge this kind of arrogance, where will your hubris take you? And so, because every step of humanity takes them further away from recognizing their need for God and their relationship with God, God deliberately confuses them, and he scatters them throughout the world in different languages. God built, highly successfully, we might add, and man built rather unsuccessfully. But there is a third option open to us, and actually, this is the purpose of the God and man story. You see, once God had made the world, he intended to share the work with his creation. It was God's intention from the very beginning to have mankind act as stewards in God's creation. Genesis 2 tells us that during the creation process, God creates this garden, and then he makes man, and he takes man, and he puts him in the garden so that he may tend it and take care of it. God had already done the difficult bit. God had done the major creative bit. God had done the something out of nothing bit. And what he wanted now was for the peak of his creation, humanity, to share the work by looking after it. It was always God's intention that humanity and God should work in harmony together with each other, in a relationship of friendship and stewardship. And the psalm this evening picks up on this theme when the psalmist sings, "Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain." You see, do you like that? Took me ages. Bit more appreciation, never goes amiss. This phrase has God building and humanity building, and it's only successful when humanity works in stewardship with God. God will only bless our endeavors if we seek to work with God. That's what we were created for. That's the beginning of the story for mankind. It's all about us being made in order to work with God. What happens next is completely separate. The beginning, the intention of God was that we were made to work with him. Now, there's a bit of a problem though, isn't there? Because there's different ways of working with God. You see, as humanity, we can figure out different ways of working with God, and most of them are fatally flawed by them being on our terms. When you build, for instance, it's best if you start with a foundation. Now, using the words of God to underpin, as the underpinning foundation of what we do, isn't just a Christian idea, it's not a new idea. Okay? After all, the Ten Commandments, or variants of them, have been around through many cultures, many societies, and they have underpinned those cultures throughout the ages, not just a Christian church. The problem is, though, we are quite capable of taking a bit of Scripture and misapplying it, misunderstanding it, taking it out of context and applying those bits that we like, ignoring those bits that we don't, and we get it wrong. You see, for example, and I'm going to upset some people here, but you've got to hear me to the end and then get upset, I guess. So, but for example, if you read Scripture, there are only 7 verses in all of Scripture that really have anything that might say something about homosexuality. And only one of those causes scholars and theologians real headaches as they wrestle with trying to understand what it is that God's real feeling on the subject of homosexuality is. Okay, 7 verses. Only one of them that really, really can't be explained away by contextualizing it in some other way. Okay. And yet, think of the number of people that we probably all know who have a very strong opinion on what the answer is. Okay? A very strong opinion on their on what they believe the evils of same-sex relationships are. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because imagine now that you look at the entirety of the New Testament. We'll leave out the Old Testament for a moment. The entirety of the New Testament. And you look at those verses that speak of healing or driving out demons. Okay, so we'll ignore calming the storm. Right? We'll ignore that. We'll ignore feeding of 4,000. We'll ignore the feeding of the 5,000. We'll ignore some of the extraneous miracles that happen. Okay. In fact, I tell you what we'll do is we'll ignore Matthew, Mark, and John, and we'll ignore Romans onwards, all right? So just Luke and Acts. If you look at just Luke and Acts, at the passages that speak of healing or driving out of demons, there are at least 25. That's assuming that you take those ones that say, and there were multiple miracles took place, and you treat those as one, okay? 25. So it's not unreasonable to assume that if we were to actually extrapolate that and just wet finger in the air, I reckon probably there are 7 times as many instructions on healing and expectations that we should also heal in the New Testament as there are in the entire Bible about homosexuality. And yet, here's the rub. We've taken the bit that we are comfortable and unchallenged by because of our particular orientation. We've taken that, we've built that as our foundation on which to build a doctrine or worse, an entire church in some cases, okay? And yet, so there are thousands. I mean, think of the number of people, thousands of people that have this strong, set in stone, absolute doctrinal view. And then think of the number of people you know that have healed someone. Think of the number of people who have taken the multiple references in Scripture on healing and applied that as a foundation for their project. Okay? Do you see what we've done? We've taken a bit of Scripture that we like, that we can agree with comfortably, and we've made it a foundation for something. And what happens if we're not careful is if we leave God completely out of it, if we don't work with God on this, then we're really messed up. Now, I've deliberately picked a high-profile subject, but there's loads of others where people have taken a scrap of Scripture here and they've used it as their foundation for something that at the very best lacks that thought-out, partnered with God approach to stewarding God's creation. And at worst, and I'm going to use a word that's uncomfortable, but at worst, it becomes nothing more than bigotry. However, there is another way, of course, of working working with God. And so what we tend to do is we set out to do something. Maybe what we've got is we've got something that is difficult to kind of find somewhere in Scripture a place to start. We live in a confused and strange culture these days, and there are things that don't necessarily leap out and say, oh yes, I'll check in Leviticus for this one, or Romans. Sometimes it's difficult, okay? And so what we try to do is we kind of, we hunt around and maybe we find some Scripture, but we set out, we think, well, do you know what? I'm sure that God wants us to do something here, so we'll do it, and then we'll get God to bless it. Okay? We'll do it, and we'll get God to bless it. I have a minister friend who was approached by a member of his congregation within the last year and directly asked, when are you going to stop all this waiting on God nonsense? Let's just do something, because I'm quite sure God will want to bless it when we do it. There you go. When are you going to stop waiting on God? Let's just do something. May God forbid us from ever just trying to do something and hoping that he will bless this mess afterwards. May we never think that God is just so desperate to bless us that he will bless whatever it is we do. Can you imagine if we had started the creation process and then asked God to bless it afterwards? I mean, we've messed it up, having been made stewards of the completed thing. How messy would it have got if we'd started from the very beginning and got it wrong? I can imagine God saying, I'm not putting my name to that. Too often, we as Christians assume that we've read the Bible, although probably not as much as we should. We understand the mind of God based on our interpretation of the little bit that we've read. And then we do something and ask God to bless it. Because, of course, God will be just so thrilled that we've asked him that he'll just pour out his blessings. Won't he? What if, however, what if God wants to be involved in a participative process? What if God always intended from the very beginning to include us in what he was doing, and is happy sometimes for us to do it a bit differently to how he would have done it? For instance, when God gave Adam the job of naming the animals, do you really think that God had rhinoceros, hippopotamus, and platypus on the top of his list of names? It's a bit like getting a pet. Have you ever done this? Get a pet and let your kids name it. What you want is a dog called Fang or Tyson, and what you get is Fluffy or Mr. Wibble, okay? And you've given them the option on naming it, and now you're going to have to run with it, and you're the guy that's got to walk out there in the dark in the park and call Mr. Wibble, yeah? And you make a mental note, when these kids are old enough, they are going to be the ones in the park calling Fluffy. Do you really, you know, but actually, the difference is, of course, that God doesn't worry quite so much about his appearance, doesn't quite worry about his ego as much. He doesn't care if we call it rhinoceros or Fluffy, hippopotamus or Mr. Wibble. God has created something of beauty and he's given us a role in it. And being the loving father, he lets go of some of the control. And that's how God wants to work with us on everything. See, instead of us going to him with an Airfix model, with a wing stuck out here and two of the three wheels inside it rattling around, and you can't actually put it down because it's too much glue and it's stuck to my hand, and you go to God and you go, will you bless this, please? Instead of us doing that, how about we go to God and we say, could we spend some time together? Maybe do that model. Could you help me, Lord, practice healing people? Maybe you could explain what I should be doing, or what I shouldn't be doing. Could you help me, Lord? What was it I did wrong last time so I don't do that again? See, God wants to be the mortar in our building project. He wants us to consult with him at the very beginning of it so we get it right. Yes, God wants us to check it out against Scripture. Don't, whatever you do, go away thinking I'm suggesting you don't read Scripture. Okay, I want you to read it. I want you to read all of it. I want you to read all of it, and I want you to ask God what it means. Yes, God wants us to read Scripture. Yes, God wants to bless what we do. But he just wants us to do it vaguely in the direction he intended us to do it in the first place, yeah? Now, the interesting thing about this psalm is it's a psalm almost in two halves, because it seems, you know, we've been reading about building and about guarding and about giving rest to those he loves. And then in the next minute, we read about having children and what a blessing sons are. It says sons in my version. I'm sorry, ladies, it does. Okay, I'll explain that in a minute. But I think it starts to make sense when you've looked at the psalm the way we've already started to unpack it, yeah? Because what we've been told is that we can labor and we can toil and we can guard without God and it will be in vain. We can go out into the fields and work from sun up till sundown, and unless God is making those seeds grow, it is all in vain. And then we're told about children. Now, when we have a good, healthy, wholesome relationship, let's be honest, the creation of children is fun. The gift of sex was given to us by God, and he made it enjoyable for the very good reason that otherwise humans would have died out. But no matter how hard we try, no matter how much practice we put in, not even how much scientific intervention we might employ, there is no way, no way that we can guarantee that the outcome will be a child that is healthy, well-adjusted, fit, mentally agile young man, unless God is involved in it. Now, I decided to explain it. You know, the context still of this passage is 13th century BC, and unfortunately, ladies, sons were more important than daughters. But I can assure you, I know from personal experience that actually sons and daughters are very much a blessing from God and a challenge. But the production of children is something that God has given us. God has made enjoyable for us to take part in. And yet, unless God is involved in the process, the very basic process of bringing life into the world, it remains a futile effort. We could read all of the books about producing children and even decide our favorite bits from those books and use those as a foundation for our efforts. But without God in the conception process, there's no life. We can throw ourselves into the process wholeheartedly and pray that God will bless our endeavors afterwards. But without God involved in the conception process, our efforts are in vain. We can labor and we can toil and we can spin and we can plan and we can plot and we can strive. We can worry about work and about money and about life and about death, but everything is in vain if we do not have God at the very heart of our lives. If you want to see the unpublished results of the biggest exercise in futility known to man, look at the world around you. There are people leading sad, unfulfilled, and empty lives. There are people enslaved to their jobs and to money and to possessions. There are people who stumble from one unsatisfactory relationship to the next, one job to the next, one thing to the next, hoping beyond all hope that will be the one that gives them some meaning to their life. And yet here, in Psalm 127, one of the shortest chapters of the whole Bible, there's the answer to it all. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.